Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm 148, the second version, singing to the tune St. John, number 183, The Lord of Heaven Confess, on high his glory raise. Psalm 148, the second version. Let us pray. Almighty God, our hearts thrill with holy joy as we rehearse thy greatness and thy sovereignty in the world of men. Thou art a great God and a great King, creator of the ends of the earth, and thou dost hold the whole world in thy hand. Thou dost control the destinies of nations and of men, and all things are naked and open to thine eyes. We bless thee, O God, for this sovereign control which thou dost proclaim in thy holy word. Help us, we pray thee, O God, to know it as a glorious divine reality in our day and generation. We praise thee that in a day when there is such confusion and disorder and tumult and anarchy abroad in the world, thou dost remind us that even anarchy takes its orders from thee. O God, we worship thee. We bless thy great and holy name, that thou hast set the bounds of men's movements, and that no human arrogance or might can step one inch beyond thy divine permission. Help us to see this, O God, and for our comfort and our assurance, help us to believe it and to know it as simple, unequivocal truth. And grant, O God, that as we study thy word afresh tonight, and as we see that control at work in the affairs of men of old, grant that the message that thou desirest to proclaim to us in our day and generation may sound forth clear and plain to all who will have ears to hear. Oh, we bless thee that thy word is a living word, that it is relevant for our own personal needs at this time. And so we pray thee that thou wilt come to us in thy word tonight and speak that which we need to hear. And let us know that it is to us that thou art speaking, O God. Save us, we pray, from the blasphemy of making this act of worship a mere formality, a mere habit, and grant that we may know that thou hast a word from on high for us this night. And O God our Lord, as thou knowest how prone we are to evade the challenge of that word and hide from its implications and its involvements behind so many different barriers that we delight to erect against thee, wilt thou come crashing through them, O God, and confront us as the living God that thou art, and speak a sovereign word of power that cannot be denied. Hear us in this our prayer, O God. Grant us the help, the powerful aid of thy Holy Spirit, that he may interpret and apply thy word to all our hearts through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let us sing hymn number 448. All my hope on God is founded. He doth still my trust renew. Hymn 448.
Trust me through
Testament scriptures in the book of Daniel at chapter 1. The book of Daniel, chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall ye make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat, and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Hymn number 531, O God of truth, whose living word upholds whate'er hath breath. We sing to the tune Farrant, which is number 625 in the church hymnary, number 59 in the Psalter. Hymn 531.
Oh,
Now shall we turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. Last week we confined ourselves to some introductory considerations as to why we are studying this book and how we are to go about it, taking a chapter at a time or so, and thinking a little of an introductory sweep of the whole book to get the flavor of Daniel's great and faithful testimony over so long a time, and see it in the perspective of the heathen court of Babylon and see its effectiveness there. And we turn now to the first chapter. And the first thing we must say is this. Here, to all intents and purposes, is a simple, straightforward story of the captivity and from the captivity in Babylon. And so, of course, it is. But our concern in seeking to learn what it is saying to us must be to dig down and see the message hidden beneath the simple narrative. For it presents to us, it seems to me, in this form, a message of the greatest and most crucial significance that has tremendous relevance for our day and generation. And this is how I want us to take the chapter. Let's look first of all at Nebuchadnezzar's plan and purpose in choosing the young Hebrews. Was this merely a whim? A caprice? Was he simply playing himself? Whiling away the idle hours with all his conquests, for the moment at least, completed? One can hardly think so. And when one realizes from this chapter something of the trouble he was prepared to take with them, one begins to see that this was no passing whim or fancy, but something with a very decided purpose. Look at what he is doing. He is laying hands upon the youth, the coming generation of Israelites. He's not concerned with the older generation of captives. They will die off quite soon and will no more be a thorn in Babylon's side. It's the coming generation that would be a problem to Nebuchadnezzar in the future. And he is going to take very good care that that generation will be no problem in the future. For he's going to make them into Babylonians, into Chaldeans. He could, of course, have left them all in prison to rot in the dungeons of Babylon, but he didn't. Perhaps he had heard what happened to another empire centuries previous to that, that did this in Egypt to God's people, and how they had risen against Egypt ultimately and escaped from Egypt to become a great nation. But you see, this was much more subtle. Pharaoh's approach was a crude approach. Nebuchadnezzar was the subtle one. And he was going to turn them into Chaldeans. And you'll notice he took the cream of the Israel youth, those that really mattered. You see how ruthless he is. and set to work on them. And nobody seems to have been aware of what was going on, or to have seen the significance of the king's action, except these four young men who stand out in this chapter and who stood out against the king in his purposes. They only, among all the others, had any perception that all wasn't well in this matter, and that in fact there was something sinister afoot. One can almost imagine the elders of Israel in captivity, discussing this matter among themselves and encouraging the young men of Israel and saying, or thinking at least, "Ah, well, captivity in Babylon is not quite so bad after all. He's going to do something for our boys," and would press them to go ahead and make the most of their chance and the most of their opportunity. But Daniel and his companions, you see, saw something behind this so-called generous gesture, and saw it for what it really was. For you see, this is none other than a grim plan of indoctrination, or if you like the modern term, brainwashing. And they're going to be told not only what they must eat and drink, they're going to be told also what they must think. You see? They are taught the learning of the Chaldeans. It is a complete takeover bid, if you like. A 3-year plan on Nebuchadnezzar's part. A 3-year plan of re-education, by which they were to be utterly and permanently changed. And the change in their name was an eloquent symbol of what lay behind Nebuchadnezzar's intention here. You will probably notice that each of the Hebrew names contains one of the Hebrew names for God. Daniel, El, God. Azariah, Yah, Jehovah. Each of them had the name of God in his name. And the first step was to change all that and to put God out of their names, as a symbol that Nebuchadnezzar was intending to put God out of their lives. Now, it's when you put it like this that the sinister design and the devilishly evil design in it becomes apparent. And it's precisely here also that we begin to see how relevant this ancient story is for our own 20th century. And it's precisely here that examples and illustrations of the principle it embodies begin to come to the mind. Think, for example, of something that we have known in our generation. Think of Nazism and the Hitler Youth Movement. Hitler had precisely the same idea as Nebuchadnezzar. Hitler said, "If I can get the youth, I've done it." And Hitler got the youth. And one has only to think of the pernicious and soul-destroying concentration on the myth of the German Superman, nourished and fostered by the philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche and the mysticism of Wagner, and his music, particularly The Ring of the Nibelungen, to realize what a devilishly dangerous thing this proved to be in the modern world. Plenty emphasis there in Germany on young men in whom there was no blemish. And God pity those in whom there was blemish. the gas chambers with them. Millions of them. And for all practical purposes, those who had blemish were the Jews. But this is not something that has receded into recent past history. Hitler's methods, as a matter of fact, have proved to be crude and almost dilettante by comparison with the dread brainwashing pattern that exists in the communist bloc today, in Russia and in China. The youth of these lands has been very well and truly indoctrinated and brainwashed and conditioned to lose completely any trace of religion or religious values. The comprehensive plan has as its design not persecution of the Christian faith, but its abolition. There is nothing left to persecute. This was the point. I've quoted some time ago from Leslie Lyle's book, published by the CIM, Come Weather, published, I beg your pardon, by Hodder and Stoughton. This is a book which is a real documentary, a very valuable documentary on the kind of danger that exists in the world today. Listen to these words. Under the title of the chapter, Brainwashing, it says, this picturesque term is by now well known. The Christian term repent suggests a change of mind, a putting away of wrong thoughts and attitudes to make room for new ones. The communist technique called brainwashing is of a similar nature. All reactionary, imperialistic ideas must be washed clean out of the mind before the new truths of materialism and socialism can find their place there. But, unlike Christian repentance, this process is a frightening form of thought control carried out under terrific psychological pressures. For a Christian to remain sane and faithful to his religious convictions after years of such pressures is a miracle in itself. Ever since the communists came to power in China, they have been conducting the most thoroughgoing re-education of the whole population. The feat of organization involved is stupendous. For the task of re-educating a population of 600 million people goes on daily. Every unit of society, workers in an office, children in a class at school, workers in a shop, at a factory, residents in a street, soldiers in a platoon, meet daily, in most cases out of work hours, and under the guidance of an instructed communist, study dialectical materialism in all its facets and its ever-changing application to current events. One would need to be a very well-taught Christian to maintain an unflinching stand after the first few weeks of the daily, incessant, inexorable bombardment of the mind with Marxist ideas. Yet Christians have been subject to this continually for over 10 years now. Inevitably, their thinking is, in many respects, being remolded. Unconsciously so, for no one can escape these regular study sessions, nor is it possible to hide one's true beliefs and convictions for very long from the leader of the group. The Christians soon become marked people. This kind of indoctrination has been the common lot of Christians and non-Christians alike, but for Christians it has been found necessary to institute special study classes, particularly for church leaders. Now I put it to you that this is what we are in fact reading about in the first chapter of the book of Daniel. And this was the sinister danger against which Daniel and his companions made such an unequivocal and determined stand. And I cite this to show that this is a word which has relevance in the 20th century. This is not something that belongs to the dim and distant past. They say history repeats itself. I don't know about that. But this principle, this Nebuchadnezzar, rears his head again and again and again down the course of history in ever more terrifying forms. And we have it in the world today. But we in the West are mercifully not facing such a predicament. No. But there are other Nebuchadnezzars at work, silently, skillfully, and with great thoroughness, just as determined as he, aye, and just as determined as the re-educators in China, to capture the mind and the culture of Britain for secularism, and have mounted a deliberate and sustained attack upon faith and morals from all sides, and on making brilliant use of modern mass media in doing so. Radio, television, theater, literature, the world of advertising, education itself. And from all sides, this attack is going on. And the ominous thing in all this is that the vast majority of people have no idea that they are under attack. They have no idea. Listen to these words. Lord Hailsham, Quinton Hogg as he now is. Our country, he says, is being destroyed before our eyes by a conspiracy of intellectuals without faith, delinquents without honor, muckrakers without charity or compassion, young men who are incapable of dreaming dreams, and old men who have never known what it is to see visions. In the public life of today, a public man is mocked when he speaks about patriotism. A cynical sneer greets references to honor and integrity in political as in business affairs. And if someone by any chance says that he believes in a healthy family life as the foundation of civilization, or backs the traditional Christian ethic on sex and morals, we hear an awful lot of nonsense about the need for tolerance and charity in allowing the young to be taught to do as they please, and in allowing them to be kept in ignorance about the inevitable and disastrous consequences of doing so, when the squalid and tragic consequences of their doing so are being played out daily in Parliament and the court. Lord Shawcross, from the other side of the political fence, says, listening to these miserable little men without a constructive idea, who for money tear down and destroy accepted values and ridicule those who seek to serve their country, you might think there was nothing worthy in our society. You may be as puzzled as I am about these exhibitionist intellectuals, these psychiatrists in a small way of business, these publicity-seeking clerics who talk about the new morality. There is no such thing. This so-called new morality is too often the old immorality condoned. The great principles of good and or evil, kindness or cruelty, generosity or selfishness, love or lust, do not change because some confused bishop writes a book about it. Some men are aware of the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar at work. But the fact of the matter is that this sustained and it seems deliberate attack on the faith and morals of the country is entrenched in influential positions in the publishing world, in the universities, and particularly and especially in the British Broadcasting Association. Now, it's the insidious nature of all this that constitutes its terrible danger. In the book from which I have quoted, one critic points out this in relation to the muckrake theatre of our land and says, English audiences are probably unaware that they have the reputation abroad of being the dirtiest-minded in Europe. Great Britain, Great Britain, the dirtiest minded audiences in Europe. And the attitude seems to be, feed them with it from all sides and along every channel. And this is the point. Breathing the atmosphere constantly, day in, day out, makes people get used to it. And they no longer notice what's going on. Have you ever gone into a filthy hovel in the slums? What is it that strikes you immediately? It's the fog. It smells. But the people living in it are not even conscious of the smell. They've got used to it. And I put it to you that the originators of this sustained and deliberate attack that is being made on the foundations of society today take this attitude that if they steep people's minds in the atmosphere long enough, they'll stop noticing it. They'll get used to it. How long has television screens been in our homes now? Years. That's the atmosphere in, you see, to the vast mass of the nation. And whether you like it or not, whether you are conscious of it or not, you imbibe, you breathe in that atmosphere. And those who are still conscious of the smell and make their protests are shouted down as snipers, enemies of culture, puritanical fuddy-duddies, by the dirty old men of the BBC. Look at it on another level, because the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar assumes many forms. Think for a moment of the what we might call the teenage industries created as money spinners by which a whole generation is taken in and got at and completely conditioned and indoctrinated and made to react in a certain way. Take a look at the deadpan faces on Jukebox Jury the next time it is on, and you'll see exactly what I mean. A whole generation got at, and the sinister and indeed the scandalous thing is that fortunes are being made by unscrupulous men who have created a demand for this industry. And all this, you see, is defended in the name of freedom. Freedom from irksome control and discipline. We fought for freedom, they said, in the war. We were never less free than we are today on the deep down levels, for we have been the victims of a gigantic takeover bid that has colored the whole of life and whose effects are going to be far, far more shattering yet. than they have so far been seen to be. Now, I think I've said sufficient to bring this story right up into 1966. And this has been my point. The spirit of Nebuchadnezzar has got the 3-year plan or the 10-year plan, and it's going to get it over by every means in its power. And I put it to you, this is the background against which the Christian message has to be viewed and understood today. For to become a Christian today will certainly mean to stand out from this, to purpose in the heart not to be defiled with the king's meat, to be a nonconformist with a vengeance, to belong to a minority, and if necessary to stand alone and to fight alone. And never was the metaphor of warfare more apt or relevant in discussing the Christian faith than today. The most difficult thing of all to face is the continual sneer or accusation of being puritanical and fuddy-duddy and being not with it. But this is the challenge of the Christian gospel today, to young and old alike, to become not with it, to stand out against a spirit that is dragging the nation down. The need is to be different. This is what Daniel was. He stands out a mile as somebody utterly nonconformist in the spiritual sense. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And here's the rub. As believers, you see, we're often not different enough. We may have a more elevated and responsible pattern of living, but there's not much of the kind of difference that is needed. Think, for example, of our Lord's emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount that we've been studying the past week or two in the mornings, on fasting, on prayer. One point that we found in the Lord's Prayer, in the petitions for our needs, was that when God's name is hallowed and God's will is sought and his kingdom longed for, human needs are reduced to a great and basic simplicity. Daily bread, forgiveness, help in times of temptation. And that simplicity of need arises because of the idea of battle order in the Christian life and iron rations. Thou, therefore, endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And it's precisely because we're not different enough in that realm that we cut so little ice in Christian testimony today. There are too many hindrances to the power of God coming sweeping through the life of the church today. Legitimate interests and concerns, worthy things, but together they clutter up the channels. This is where the spirit of fasting comes in. Things will have to be done without. Time will have to be sacrificed to give time for the things of God in a far deeper way, and for the kind of prayer that moves the hand of God. And we must ask ourselves as Christians tonight, in view of this insidious spirit that seeks to take over men's minds, are we in danger of being taken in and being got at by the spirit of the age? Many of you know that great book written by one of the Ecuador martyrs, Jim Elliot, Shadow of the Almighty. Listen to these words from Elliot's private diary. He maketh his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God, deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Canst thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed him. Make me thy fuel, flame of God. Far too many people think that's extremist. And that's why we do not see miracles in the life of the church today. It's that kind of difference that we need to be showing. Are we being taken in by the spirit of the age? Soldiers of the cross, we sing. But you know, the principle underlying soldiery is that you do not have the same freedoms as people in Civvy Street. And only sometimes, when you get leave, are you free to indulge legitimate recreations. And there are too many soldiers in the King's army today living like civilians. And we must be very careful lest we become a little bit like chocolate soldiers instead of soldiers of the cross. We must beware lest, inadvertently, the legitimate joys of life are conditioning us to a complacency of spirit and a kind of softness that takes the edge off any impact that we might make on our day and generation. Do you know what I think? I think we've become worldly in a nice kind of way in the Christian church. I'm speaking of evangelicals. For example, how many in this building tonight are to be found regularly in the usher hall on Friday nights? Oh, but there's nothing wrong in music. Oh, but I didn't say there was anything wrong in music. And nobody who knows me will suspect that I have any fanatical or over-narrow views about the legitimate joys of Christian life. But every week, fasting, give us this day our daily bread. Soldiers living like civilians, making civilian life a regular feature of the discipline of the army. I suggest there's something to be thought out here. I wonder if we're becoming complacent when we've got all our ideas about worldliness and detachment from the things of the world and so on into pigeonholes in our minds, and perhaps we've just lost an edge somehow. Will it bear thinking about? Daniel, purposed in his heart. It would be all right, you see, if it was peacetime, but there's a war on. And there's a shortage of soldiers at the front. And this is the challenge of this chapter. And this is what we as believers must examine our lives by. Daniel's stand. Daniel's dangerous stand. Daniel's unpopular stand. If you like, Daniel's extreme stand. And I'm quite certain there were those among the young men of Babylon who said, oh, but if we know exactly what we're doing, it won't matter if we take the king's meat. There's no need to run yourself into danger unnecessarily. Oh yes, these arguments are well known to us all. We're very proficient in them. But Daniel stood out. A complete nonconformist. Now I'm aware that my words will be misunderstood. And if they are, I'm sorry. But they needed to be said. Because we all need to be jolted from time to time. Lest we fall into complacency. In this story of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar proposes, but God disposes. The point of the book is that the initiative lies with God. He has plans for the Hebrew youth, different from Nebuchadnezzar's plans. Nebuchadnezzar is going to indoctrinate them. Nebuchadnezzar is planning a takeover bid for the youth of the nation. But God says, they're mine. Nebuchadnezzar thinks, and we may say rightly, whoever has the youth has got the nation. Well, big business has the youth today. And the determined clique of avant-garde decadents in the world of literature and culture, and particularly the BBC, are laying claim to the minds of men. But the hand of Christ is stretched out. And he also claims the youth. And claims us all. Claiming us for himself. He has a purpose of grace for us. And calls them to be his own. Claims them by virtue of his love and his cross to himself. And he calls to a lonely, costly stand. And this is exactly what Jesus meant in the passage we were dealing with this morning. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life. Of course it's straight. Of course it lays a terrific demand. But it does lead to life. And the plan of Nebuchadnezzar leads to destruction. And the plan of the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar in our day and generation leads and is almost seen to be leading to destruction. That's the issue that we're dealing with in this book. That's the real background for us of the book of Daniel. Now this word speaks to two kinds of people here tonight. It speaks to those who have committed themselves to Christ, and it roundly challenges them about the quality of their consecration to him, and reminds them gently but firmly that they are meant to be spiritual nonconformists in an evil world, with a testimony that makes them different and requires them to be different in kind. The other kind of person this speaks to is the person who, as yet, has not committed himself or herself to Jesus Christ. And this is the challenge of the word to you. To become a Christian means to take a stand. It means to enter into a straight gate. It means to walk a narrow way. It demands everything of you. It is not an easy way. Blood and toil and tears and sweat. And it may drive you across the face of the earth in the service of Christ. Now, be untrue to my commission if I didn't make it clear to you that becoming a Christian means absolute surrender. You hand over everything to Christ. There is nothing that can be held back. Absolutely nothing. Nothing, nothing, nothing. But life is promised. And here is a young man who saw the issues clearly, who saw in his day a sinister power at work to suck him down. And here you are, perhaps as yet uncommitted to the Savior and to the Christian faith and the Christian position. And here is the same Spirit laying claim to your mind and your body and your spirit, claiming everything from you. And over against that claim, the claim of the Son of God, who loved you and gave himself for you. And I preach that claim to you now and challenge you to rise up and stand for Jesus Christ and cast in your lot with the people of God and fight in the King's army. Will you? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. What about you? Now's the time, and there's no time to lose. May God help you to take your stand this very night for Christ and be saved. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank thee for thy living word, and we pray that that word may bear fruit in our hearts this night. That it may call us out to be wholly and utterly thine, that we may stand in a crooked and perverse generation and stand firmly for thee and for the things of the Spirit, to the glory of thy name and the everlasting blessing of our souls, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us sing, in the light of what I've been saying, hymn 532, stand up for Jesus, in this sense. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. We shall sing the whole hymn. Thank you. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.